The passage we're looking at these morning's hours is the Upper Room Discourse found in John 13 through 17. And this morning we're in chapter 14, beginning in the section beginning with verse 12. This Upper Room Discourse, as you have seen, if you've been with us through these studies so far, is one of the most profound and revealing passages in all of the Scriptures. These words that fell from the lips of Jesus as he's meeting with his disciples just before the crucifixion are a deep and penetrating insight into the heart of the Lord. He's laying his heart bare before his disciples. And he's seeking to impart to them the secret of his life. The secret that would be the explanation for those amazing words that he spoke and those amazing works which he did. That secret lies in his relationship to his Father. That's what Jesus is stressing as he meets with the disciples. Now, in modern terms, we would put that as being the fact of his basic identity. I don't suppose there's any more basic problem in human life that exists than the need to discover who you are and discover your identity. We hear a great deal these days about an identity crisis and the need to find yourself. And these are reflections of a tremendously important psychological fact. It is important to know who you are. I just met with friends this last week, and the man was telling me that as he grew older, he's come to see how important it is to him to find out more about his Father, and to know his Father, and understand his Father. And it's true that you cannot really know what causes you to act the way you do if you don't understand your heritage and the family from which you come. And who you are. And many times the solution to your problems will lie in that discovery. You'll understand yourself because who you are determines what you do. And if what you do doesn't grow out of who you are, then you're living a fraud, a false life, and you're putting up a front, a facade, which isn't real. And you may think you're getting away with it, but you're not. As Abraham Lincoln so wisely observed, you can fool some of the people all of the time. All of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Somebody's seeing through that front and seeing the falseness behind it. And this is the problem with our world, isn't it? It's true that we pass through identity crises. We don't know who we are. And that's why Jesus in this passage is unveiling to his disciples who he is. He knows who he is. And he says it to the disciples again and again. The secret of Jesus is that everything he said and did grew out of a basic identity with his Father. You look at it in verse 10 and 11. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" That's the key. My Father and I are together always. And he works in me. And I depend on him. That's the secret of life, Jesus says. And then again in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." That's the great truth that needs to be apprehended. Now, this is the revelation of our Lord's own secret of identity. Now, if you pick up the train of his logic by moving to verse 18, and I'm going to begin there with a couple of verses, and then we'll back up again and pick up the intervening verses. But I think we can understand this passage best if we'll skip now to verse 18 through 20. Jesus says now to his disciples, "I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's the secret of our identity as believers. The most fundamental fact of our life as Christians is there. You in me, and I in you. Now, Jesus says that he's not going to leave them desolate. And the word there is orphans. I'm not going to leave you orphans, he said. These men were frightened. They knew that he was going away. They remembered the intimations he had given them that it would be by violence, by being taken and beaten and ultimately crucified. And they were fearful, not only for him, but for them. Sorrow had filled their hearts because he said he was going away. And now he reassures them. He says, I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'll not leave you orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I will come to you. Now how? Well, as he goes on to say, in a way that the world cannot know, cannot see. Now obviously, he's not here talking about his second coming, is he? That he had referred to in verse 3, where he said he would come again and receive them unto himself. Now, he says, his coming will be in a way the world cannot see. When he comes again, John tells us, every eye shall see him. But here is a way that the world will not see. And the disciples will not only see him, but live by him in this coming. Because I live, you shall live also. Now, I take that to be more than just a reference to the resurrection and the promise of our resurrection someday. It's really a reference to his coming by the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment, in which the result will be you in me and I in you, and that will be the secret of our life. As his relationship with the Father was the secret of his life. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus is recorded saying to his disciples, as I live by means of the Father, even so he who eats me shall live by means of me. And if you're going to draw upon his strength, that's the secret of life. And this is going to be the ultimate relationship. Now notice how he develops this. He says, he uses here the phrase which he will use again and again, repeatedly throughout this discourse. In that day. In what day? Well, in the day when he comes again to them in this remarkable and unique way by which they know him and live by him, but the world cannot see him. And he's speaking, of course, of a new day about to begin, a fresh dawn beyond the night of crucifixion and death. And it would begin by his resurrection, but it would go on and be characterized by a new knowledge on their part. You will know, he says, and the word here means know by experience. You will know that I'm in the Father, and that you're in me, and that I am in you. And the day that he's speaking of is unquestionably, then, the day of the Spirit's coming. Now this, it will give them a new identity. And this is the secret of the Christian life. I find Christians all over this country that do not understand this truth. They do not really grasp the fact that the most basic fact about their new life in Christ, the place from which they get their identity, the place where they know who they are, is this great fact that Jesus is in them, to live in them. And it's to this they should return whenever there's pressures and problems and difficulties and heartaches and trouble and demands made upon them. Because it's from this that there will flow the secret of life to them. And that's why Jesus puts this so central in this passage. As we now know, the day of the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, when suddenly the Spirit of God was poured out upon these believers, and they were changed men. And that day is still with us. That day began 2,000 years ago. It hasn't ended yet. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and he bracketed the extremes, the events that would mark the beginning and the end of the day of the Spirit. The first one was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he quotes that. He says, "This is that which was spoken of by Joel, this pouring out of the Spirit upon men." And the end of it, he said, would be the day when the sun is turned into darkness and the moon into blood and the stars fall from the sky and the great and terrible day of God has come. And in between is the age of the Spirit, the day of the Spirit. And Jesus says, now that day will be characterized by four tremendous things. And he outlines them for us here. First, the one who's coming would be another counselor. Another counselor. The word counselor is the word parakletos. It means to call alongside of. It's one who's called alongside of you to be your companion, your strengthener, your guide. And the Spirit who comes will be another one like that. Well, another than what? Who was the other counselor? It was Jesus himself. Jesus had been their counselor, their comforter, their strengthener. He was the one who had guarded them and kept them and empowered them and taught them. And now there would be another one coming, he says, of the same kind. Later on in this letter, in this discourse, chapter 16, verse 4, he says, "I did not say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you." You didn't need to know these then. But now, as he's going away, he tells them that he's provided another counselor who would strengthen them and minister to them and take the things of his and make them known to them. So the primary mark of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he does with us what Jesus did with his own disciples. Another comforter. And then the second thing he says, he would be the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Now what does that mean? Well, truth, of course, is reality. Truth is what exists, what really is there. And the Spirit of God has come into our lives to lead us to understand what is there. We've talked many times about the illusions that exist in life. The things that we think are true that aren't true at all. The principles upon which we act that we think are going to produce certain results, but they don't. They deceive us. They lie to us. They end in other ways. But the Spirit of truth has come to help us to see what is really there, to understand life as it really is, and to dispel these illusions and strip off all the falseness. He's the unending foe of every pretense, of every fraud, of every bit of phoniness, of faking it. Anything of this is contrary to the Spirit of truth. And he will reveal, says Jesus a little later on, he will reveal the secrets of God, the hidden facts about life that we desperately need to know in order to live. And Paul takes that up and develops it so strongly in 1 Corinthians, where he tells us that there is a hidden wisdom, the deep things of God that are necessary, that once you know them, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that are prepared for God, for those who love God, but are made known to us, he says, by the Spirit. Now, the third thing Jesus says is that the world cannot receive him. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And the world means all those who are what we would call secularists or humanists, if you like. Those who try to look at life without any provision for God and God's operations. Those who think of life as merely consisting of what you can learn and observe and see and act on, and that we really don't need God to live. Those are secularists, And as you know, our world is being rapidly secularized. Education is losing its Christian perspective and taking on a wholly secular point of view. And those who hold that viewpoint, Jesus says, cannot know the deep wisdom of God, cannot find the secrets to life. That's the reason why if we're shut up to trying to follow completely secular philosophies, we will repeat over and over again the same mistakes, generation after generation. That's what happened. It's by the revelation of the truth as it is in Jesus, disseminated through the church, that the world is given light in the midst of its darkness. And if the church is not doing that, if it's not saying what has been said to it, if it isn't preaching the truth that is in the scriptures, but ignoring it, then the world is in darkness, unrelieved, and no way out. That's why generations deteriorate, and life gets worse and worse, and secular ideas and philosophies govern, and yet they cannot solve our problems. The world cannot receive it because they don't believe it, Jesus says. They don't see him, and they don't know him. They don't believe that a spiritual kingdom exists. Thus the great secrets are hidden from men. And then the last thing he says is that he would operate from within the believer. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now the primary reference there is undoubtedly to these disciples. Jesus could never say that of us or anyone after the day of Pentecost. We don't have to follow through a process in which first the Spirit is with us and then he's in us. But these men did. At this point in their experience, Jesus had been with them. And thus the Spirit of God was with them because Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And so everything he did to them, he did by means of the Holy Spirit that was in them, in him, but with them. But now Jesus is going away. And when he goes, he will send the Spirit and he will come to be in them. And everything they do now can be done by the power of the Spirit living in them. Now all this is introduced to us by a very startling word in verses 12 through 14. And this is the word with which our Lord caught the attention of the disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's one of the most startling promises in the Scripture. And many have puzzled over it. What did Jesus mean when he so emphatically said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these shall he do. Now, I think there are three things we need to notice in this passage. First, the reason that he gives for these greater works. It's because I go to the Father, he said. Now, what did he mean? Well, he tells us, when he goes to the Father, he will send the Spirit. If I go not away, the Spirit of God cannot come to you, he said. And so he's referring here again to the coming of the Spirit. And as the Spirit of God comes into the human hearts and dwells in them, then these things shall happen. It's because by means of the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, is releasing to us the life of Jesus, so that it's Jesus doing these things. I think we need to understand that. Some people read this passage and they think that we ordinary human mortals living here in the 20th century are somehow going to be so smart and so capable, so well-developed and intellectually astute that we can actually do greater things than the Son of God himself did when he was in the flesh. But that isn't what it says. What he says is that he would do greater things through us as the risen Lord dwelling in us by means of the Spirit, he would do greater things than he did when he was here in the days of his flesh. And in either case, it's him who is doing it. I was at a meeting some time ago where it was wonderful, just a tremendous meeting, a breakfast meeting for the public. And it was designed to emphasize the spiritual values of life. And it was one of those times when God just seemed to come down and just meet everybody. And even though there were hundreds of non-Christians there, there was a deep sense of God's presence in that meeting. And at the end of it, I heard a couple of men talking to one another on the way out. And one of them said, well, God ought to have been very pleased with this meeting this morning. God must have been very pleased with this meeting. And the other one said, yes, he probably was. He did it. And I thought that captured exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's going to do it because he goes to the Father and by that means sends the Spirit. Now, the result of that will be he who believes in me will do the works that I do. And unquestionably, these are the miracles that he performed. Now, what does this mean? Can Christians do miracles like Jesus did? Raise the dead, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, still the storm, multiply the loaves and fishes, all these great signs that Jesus did? I think the answer is yes. And if you read the record of church history, there have been from time to time occasional manifestations of miracles of this nature that are well documented and cannot be denied. There have been, and there do occur, occasional manifestations of this same kind of power by God's hand at work among us. But the focus of this passage is not on these physical miracles. What Jesus drives on to immediately is, greater works than these shall he do. Now, what are they? Obviously, they can't be greater miracles, because there aren't any greater miracles than Jesus did. Can you think of anything greater than opening the eyes of those born blind? Or speaking a word and a lame man walks? Or delivering the oppressed? Or raising the dead? Can there be any greater miracles than those? No, of course not. Well, then what are these greater works? The only answer that makes any sense at all is that they're greater in their significance and importance. In other words, they're spiritual accomplishments rather than physical. Anything done to the spirit of man is far more significant than something done to the body. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. It's interesting, you know, as you read the account of his ministry, to notice that though the crowds followed him when he did these great, amazing wonders, and whole cities would turn out to listen to him, to hear his message, yet when you come to the end of his life and he's facing the cross, as here on this occasion, where are all the crowds that heard him? Where are the hundreds that he must have healed throughout the city and throughout the nation? They've all gone. And only a handful are found at the foot of the cross. And as you look at the ministry of Jesus, by every human reckoning, by every human measurement, it was a total failure. His miracles did not change people. They merely touched the surface of their lives. But later on in this account, Jesus says to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you may go forth and bring forth fruit, and your fruit will abide. Your fruit will remain. Isn't it interesting that the ones that Jesus healed would not stand with him through the testing of the cross? But these disciples went out and preached in the power of the Spirit, and they won converts by the thousands all across the length and breadth of the Roman Empire. And when the testing came, these men and women, won by the preaching of these disciples, We're willing to face lions, to endure torture, to be pulled apart on the rack, to be bound up in skin bags and thrown into the sea, burned as living torches, mangled and mashed and twisted and torn apart, rather than deny Jesus. Your fruit will remain. That's great a miracle, isn't it? Anything done in the Spirit is permanent. That which is done in the flesh is temporary. All the ones Jesus healed or even raised from the dead died again. There's no record of it, but Lazarus must have died again, even though Jesus raised him from the dead. If he didn't, I'd like to have the first crack at his memoirs. But there's no record he's around anywhere. They all died again. But what's done in the Spirit, you see, is far greater. And this is what Jesus means by the greater works that these shall you do. And then his method. And with this we close. His method is that of prayer. How will this happen? He adds immediately, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? I think we often read that and sometimes read it without careful thought of the context. And we are seized by the tremendous possibility of that anything. Whatever you ask, anything in my name, I will do it. And shallow Christians and superficial Christians, their passions leap up and say, oh boy, what a promise. I can have that new Jaguar I've always wanted. I'll ask for it. God will give it to me. James reminds us, you ask and receive not because you ask to consume it upon your own desires. And that isn't what it means. You see, there are some limitations to this. There's one only, but it's a very important one. It's obvious that this couldn't be taken in an unlimited sense because it would be contradictory. What if somebody's praying for rain? That it'd be that their crops may need rain, and somebody else is praying that it'll be sunshine. Whose prayers are answered in that case? I remember my dear friend Dr. Howard Hendricks telling about when he was a young man, before he was married, sometimes he'd be aware that certain mothers around had set their caps for him, for their daughters. And one mother even came up to him one day and said to him, Howard, I just want you to know I'm praying that you'll be my son-in-law. And Howard Hendricks always stops at that point and he says very profoundly, did you ever thank God for unanswered prayer? Yes, this doesn't mean just anything in that sense, in that loose and superficial sense. Well, what does it mean then? Surely the words of Jesus are not without meaning. What is the limitation here? And if you look at it, you'll find there's only one thing. It's in my name. Ask in my name. Anything in my name, and it'll be done for you. Whatsoever in my name. What does that mean, in my name? Somehow, again, in our superficial approach to these things of Scripture, we think that we have fulfilled this when we tack on at the end of our prayer, this we ask in Jesus' name. Kind of a little magic formula that we add. You know, rub Aladdin's lamp at the end of it, and the genie of God will suddenly do all that we ask. Now, I have no objection to people adding that, but I can tell you this. There are many, many, many prayers that are prayed with that tacked on to the end that are not prayed in Jesus' name at all. To add those words does not make it a prayer in Jesus' name. God is not impressed with this kind of trivia. And you don't even have to add those words to pray in Jesus' name. God is smarter than that. I think of our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites do, thinking that you impress God with your endless repetitions. God is not impressed with that kind of thing. And prayer is not a magic thing. Well, what then does in Jesus' name mean? Well, I want to tell you this. I've been given some recent lessons on what this means. And I think God teaches us through our experiences as we go on to get deeper, deeper insights into what these phrases mean. And I've just been taught a very somewhat painful one recently. I thought praying in Jesus' name meant praying for things that He wants accomplished, ends that He hopes to achieve, desires that He says are His will. And it does mean that. It's not wrong. But what I thought was that it also meant that you could pray that certain things would be prevented and certain things could be achieved, and that we had an ability somehow to control the process by which these things came into being. And I've learned that that's not the case. I've been praying for weeks with all my heart that something wouldn't happen. The other day it happened. Now what do you do with your prayers in a case like that? What do you do with a promise like this? And I learned that in Jesus' name means to pray in His place. That's the way we use it, isn't it? If somebody acts in the name of the president, it's as though they're standing in the president's place. If they act, if you give someone power to act in your name, for that purpose, it's as though you were doing it. When you sign a check, you sign your name, and that check is acting on your behalf as though it were you. And that's what it means. To pray in Jesus' name means to stand in Jesus' place. And where was Jesus standing when He said these words? Facing a cross. Facing the collapse of all the hope that His kingdom had raised in the hearts of His disciples. Facing the end, the apparent collapse and failure of all His work and all His program. That's what He was facing. But He knew that beyond the cross lay the resurrection. And there could never be that new beginning if there wasn't the end of all that others saw and hoped for. I think if these disciples were praying, and I'm sure they were praying that somehow He would be spared. That somehow He would not have to go to the cross. They were praying to prevent it. But Jesus knew it had to be. And to pray in Jesus' name means that you accept the process of God. That He brings things often into an utter collapse. And the very thing you don't want to ever have happen, happens. But that's not the end of the story. That beyond it is a resurrection. Beyond it is a new beginning of such a different quality that the mind just moves into an ecstasy of joy over the character of it. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's why oftentimes when we pray, it seems as though God waits till the very last moment to answer our prayer. Why, He doesn't stop it long before. The heartache and the pain comes. But He lets it go on into death. And out of the death comes resurrection. And to pray in Jesus' name means you consent to that process. And you're aware that prayer is not merely a shield to guard and to prevent things from happening. Sometimes it is, but not always. But that it's also a commitment to the end and the collapse and the failure. But that is never the end of the story. And it's by this means that the greater things, the greater works shall be accomplished. It's only out of death comes life. This is what God teaches us all through the Scripture. This is why one day he had to say to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, your beloved son, and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham had to go through with it. And it was only as the knife was poised in his hand, prepared to plunge it into the breast of his son, that God stopped him. And the book of Hebrews says, Abraham received his son back as though it were a resurrection. Out of the dead come life. Now that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And it may mean, therefore, the collapse of all that you hope for. But out of that collapse, out of the tears, out of the heartbreak, God will bring new life. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we take some of these things so shallowly, so superficially at times. We pray so glibly and so without understanding, but we thank you that you teach us, Lord, again and again through life, that you are never going to deviate from your process. As Jesus taught us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever saves his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. May we gladly consent to that, Lord, in that process, that we may see the greater works that the world has not seen before. Greater works than these, because you have gone, Lord Jesus, to the Father. We thank you in your name.